ask now our Brother Grant to come forward and to give us his words around Daniel chapter 6. Thanks, Brother Grant.
Thanks, Brother Andrew, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Well, we've come to the last chapter of the first section of the book of Daniel. At the beginning, you might recall, we observed how the book of Daniel has two sections, the first being mainly biographical and the last section of six chapters being mainly prophetical. So we're coming to the last chapter of this first section of Daniel. And what we've seen so far is that in each of the chapters in the first section of the book, that there is some sort of encounter with a king. And tonight's going to be no different. We've seen in each of the chapters so far that there are dramatic events, and those dramatic events portend a much greater outworking of what takes place in the life of Daniel and his three friends. They're outworked on a world stage, we might say. But when we come to chapter 6, there is a significant difference between it and the previous chapters, and that is, for the first time, the spotlight now falls on Daniel the man. Daniel, at the very end of his life, he's a very aged man in chapter 6, probably around 85 years of age, and the greatest trial of his life is yet to come upon him. And yet there's something very unique about this chapter as we go through it that stands out, and that is, although Daniel is the most prominent character in this chapter, he only says one verse in the whole chapter. And there's a reason for that, as we're going to see. Well, it's going to be useful, brothers and sisters and young people, if we just do a little bit of background so that we can put the events of chapter 6 into context. So we're going to spend a little bit of time just going over some of the things that help us to form our thoughts and interpretations of the chapter. We'll recall from chapter 5, and chapter 6 is basically chronologically follows chapter 5. We recall in chapter 5 we witness the fall of that great empire of the Babylonians, and now it's ruled by the Medes. After his conquest of Babylon, Cyrus appointed his uncle Cyaxares to administer the affairs of the empire. And there was an important reason why he did that. Because, you see, Cyrus wanted to extend the boundaries of his empire. He wasn't finished with that work. So he put his uncle in control, and he continued to extend the empire across the Red Sea down towards Ethiopia. And some of these things that I'm telling you now, you can read for yourself in Roland's Ancient History. And Roland bases a lot of what he has to say on one of his generals called Xenophon, who kept copious notes on what Cyrus actually did. So after the fall of Babylon, Cyrus and Darius come together, and between them they conceive a form of government for the whole empire, and they divided it into 120 provinces. And the important thing to note is that the governance of those provinces was given to those 120 men who helped Cyrus the most in the war. According to Roland, the events of chapter 6 took place in the first year of Darius. So what we're looking at here is this period around 538 BC. But there's something else that we need to note about this time period that's of relevance for us tonight. And that is, we need to be aware that the 70 years of captivity was coming to an end. And consequently, the release from captivity was uppermost in the mind of Daniel. And it was frequently the subject of his prayers. And one such prayer is in Daniel chapter 9, which we might be familiar with. But what's of interest to us tonight is when that prayer of Daniel chapter 9 was given. Let's quickly turn over to Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, that's exactly the same year in which the events of chapter 6 took place. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So consequently, the release from captivity was uppermost in the mind of Daniel. So the prayer of chapter 9 was in the very year of the events of chapter 6, when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. So what we're going to see is that the prayer of chapter 9 and the events of chapter 6 are connected. Suffice to say for now that within 2 years of the events of chapter 6, that something very significant took place, that Cyrus the Persian made a decree that allowed the Jews to be released and to return to Jerusalem. Okay, just a quick breakup of chapter 6. There's perhaps more than one way we can break up the chapter, but it covers these main areas: the elevation of Daniel, the conspiracy against him, he is accused and cast into the lion's den, he's then delivered and his accusers are slain, and finally we have the king's decree. Well, let's focus our attention now on the beginning of the chapter, because in these first three verses what we have is the trigger event. The trigger event that led to all of what we read of in chapter 6 coming to pass. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and that the king should have no damage. So as we mentioned earlier, these 120 men, these were the ones that had helped the king the most in the war, that is King Cyrus. And they were his loyal and trusted allies. And over them, Cyrus appointed three presidents, of whom Daniel was chief. And then, as we said, Cyrus departed and continued to extend his frontier towards the direction of the Red Sea and Ethiopia. So the Darius of chapter 6, verse 1, and the Darius of chapter 5, verse 31, are the same person. Well, it wasn't long before Daniel's excellent spirit soon came to the attention of Darius. And we're told in verse 3 that he was minded to set him over the whole realm. You see, Daniel obeyed his master in the flesh, not with eye service, as a men pleaser, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And so we read in verse 3, "Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom." So that was the trigger that put in motion the whole course of events in chapter 6. You know, the reaction of the princes showed that they had a latent and a virulent hatred for Daniel that had not been previously manifested. Why did they object so instantly and so strongly to the prospect of Daniel being over the realm? Well, you see, it was because of the same thing that commended Daniel to Darius: his excellent spirit. You see, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Daniel stood in the way of these men reaching the top position, and his fidelity would stand in the way of them exploiting their position for personal benefit. But not only that, Daniel was a Jew. He was one of the captivity, as they were to refer to him. And the thought of being ruled by a Jew was smoke in their eyes. His way of life was honest among the Gentiles. Hence, they spoke of him as an evildoer. And if Daniel was treated that way, then brothers and sisters and young people, we can absolutely expect no different. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. So if that happens to us, just remember, we're in good company, brothers and sisters and young people. Remember Daniel. So the princes were of one mind to bring down Daniel. So you notice what it says in verse 4. They sought to find occasion concerning him, or they sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. In other words, they sought to impeach him, to find him guilty of some misconduct in office. You can imagine the stress that would have put on Daniel, a man aged 85 years of age. He was wiser than his foes. He would have known what they were up to. He would have seen through the whispers, through the hallway talk, through the supposedly innocent probing. He knew that he was under constant surveillance, constant scrutiny. For I've heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Psalm 56, verses 5 to 6. But they couldn't find fault with him because his behaviour was impeccable. So they have to rethink their strategy. Verse 5. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. What a marvellous testimony. Isn't it remarkable that they confess themselves that they were unable to find fault with Daniel? Having concluded that they couldn't legitimately accuse him, they determined that the only way was to falsely accuse him. And the basis of that accusation was to be a conflict of interest. A conflict of interest between allegiance to the state and allegiance to the law of his God. That's the point of what it's saying here when it talks about finding fault concerning the law of his God. It was where that law would conflict with the law of the state. You know, when you think about it, when you stop and think about it, why were they going down this course? They could have simply arranged to, by some means, to have poisoned Daniel. Would have been easy. Passes away in the night, no explanation, all done and dusted. But you see, that wouldn't have sufficed for these men. Why? Because they wanted to discredit him and his people. They wanted to make his grave with the wicked. And having decided on their strategy, they hastily assembled together. Verse 6. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. That word assembled in verse 6 means tumultuously. This gathering was a shadow of that spoken of in Psalm 2. Why do the nations tumultuously gather? and the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. Psalm 2. You know, Daniel would have known what was going on. The unscheduled meeting of all of the princes, or at least a sizable number of the princes, would have been an ominous sign for Daniel, because he knew that this had been organised behind his back. The proposition that the princes put to the king was designed to appeal to his pride. The king would be the only object of prayer for 30 days. Verse 7, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counsellors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. It was a carefully crafted trap, but it had all the appearances of being genuine. The word petition in verse 7 simply means a request, and therefore it could be a request in worship or not. For example, Esther, we know, petitioned the Persian king Ahasuerus several times, but that, of course, didn't involve worship. The decree prohibited requests to any god or man. So it was made sufficiently broad so as to conceal the true motive, when in fact it was really targeted at requests to Daniel's God. The princes said, O Darius, all of the presidents and the princes have consulted together. It was a lie. Daniel had not been consulted. And the prohibition was to last for 30 days. Why 30 days? Well, it seems commonplace in those days for decrees from the king involving prohibitions or restrictions to last for 30 days. We might remember in Esther chapter 4 that Esther was unable to come before the king for a period of 30 days. The period, however, would also suit the needs of Daniel's accusers. Why? Well, because, you see, they wanted evidence of repeat offences on Daniel's part. They wanted a watertight case that could not be disputed. And they wanted to portray Daniel as a recalcitrant Jew, having no regard for the king. So we read in verse 9, wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. We were told in verse 10 what Daniel's reaction to the decree was. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did before time. You know, we can be thankful, I believe, brothers and sisters and young people, that this account of what Daniel's reaction was in verse 10 is recorded. Because, you see, if this wasn't recorded, we may wonder, what would God expect of us in such a situation? Would God expect us to pray? Would God expect us to pray conspicuously? What would wisdom dictate? Perhaps that we should continue praying, but be discreet. Pray when you close the blinds. Pray under the sheets. Pray in the bathroom. And if someone asks, have you been praying, just lie. After all, it's not really a big deal. If this incident wasn't recorded, we may question whether the prohibition was really contrary to the law of God. Really, would it have been a sin to cease from praying for 30 days? Would it have been a sin to cease from praying for one day? You know, Daniel's reaction here seems almost provocative. Some might even say, well, you know, he asked for it. Why did he do what he did? What was the guiding principle in Daniel's mind that made his reaction unequivocal? The answer is, he saw compliance with the decree as betraying his allegiance to God. And that is exactly what the accusers intended and expected. For Daniel, it didn't matter whether the prohibition was for one day or 30 days, because even the king knew that Daniel served his God continually. We're told that in two places, in verse 16 and in verse 20. So to ask the question, is it lawful to observe the prohibition, is to ask the question, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And Daniel's response was, well, you know what his response was, don't you? Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And prayer should rightfully be rendered unto God without reservation, without qualification, without restriction. You see, if Daniel had abstained from prayer in order to comply with man, that would have placed man above God and made the worship of God subservient to man. And we ought to obey God rather than men. Do we understand what it means to give allegiance to God as clearly as what Daniel did? We're not specifically told what it was that Daniel prayed about, but I believe we are pointed to the answer. We're informed that he, in verse 10, that he prayed toward Jerusalem. And the significance of that is borne out when we look at the prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8. So let's go there. 1 Kings chapter 8. This was the prayer that that Solomon made at the dedication of the temple. And in anticipation of various circumstances of adversity befalling his people, he says in verse 46 of 1 Kings chapter 8, if they sin against thee, so if the people of God sin against him, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them captives into the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned, and have done perversely, and committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive. And note this, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. So I think it's reasonable to say that God is directing us to where Daniel's mind was at this time. He was thinking about the release of his people. That was the very subject of his prayer in Daniel chapter 9, that prayer that took place in the same year. Let's go back then to chapter 6 of Daniel. So little did Daniel realise the way in which he would be intimately involved in the release that he was praying for. It's brought to our attention, brothers and sisters and young people, that Daniel kneeled upon his knees and prayed. And therefore it's deserving of comment. He kneeled in prayer. Solomon did at the inauguration of the temple. In several places in the Psalms, we're told that the psalmist kneeled in prayer. Christ did in Gethsemane. Peter did when praying for Tabitha. Paul did when praying with the elders of Ephesus. Elsewhere, we read of men prostrating themselves before God. Abraham did, Moses did, Ezekiel did, and of course, our Lord did. Why? Why did they show obeisance to God in that way? Well, you see, because it was an outward expression of an inward thought, an expression of deep reverence. And this is one of the wonderful things that I personally take out of the life of Daniel, and that is that God was obviously very real to Daniel. When Daniel prayed, he in some way could visualize the presence of God. Do we feel like that when we pray, brothers and sisters and young people? Think about this. If our Lord Jesus Christ, if he prostrated himself before God, where does that put us if we think it's below us to do that? Well, it puts us above our Lord, doesn't it? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bow down before him, his glory proclaim, with gold of obedience and incense of lowliness. Kneel and adore him. The Lord is his name. Well, there's no doubt that Daniel's habit of praying was well known to his enemies. They knew exactly when and where they needed to be to catch him in prayer. And when they had all the evidence that they needed, they wasted no time in coming before the king. Verse 13. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. They refer to Daniel in the deprecating way that Belshazzar did, one of the children of the captivity. It was a racial slur. Then they slandered Daniel by falsely accusing him of having no regard for the king. It was the same lie that the Chaldeans had levelled at Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in chapter 3. And as the words of the serpent always are, it was a mix of truth and lies. And the king's reaction tells a story in verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he laboured till the going down of the sun to deliver him. In chapter 3, when the Chaldeans informed Nebuchadnezzar that the three friends had not complied with his command, he was overcome with anger. Here, the king is overcome with remorse because he loved Daniel. It's an incredible testimony to this man. We're told in verse 14 that the king laboured to release Daniel. He perhaps sought to the legal council to see if there was any loophole that he could exploit to nullify the decree. And it didn't work. And perhaps then he consulted the scribes to find out, was there any precedent, O scribes? Precedents where decrees had in some way been revoked. But it didn't work. And as the day drew on, perhaps he consulted the legal council again to see if he could get an extension of time. But as the sun set in the west, the king had not only exhausted all possibilities, but he had exhausted himself. The sun had no sooner set, and there was a delegation at the palace to see him. it was the princes again. Verse 15. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king established may be changed. Like dogs, the princes compassed the king around. They could smell blood, and they weren't going to leave the chase. Not only had they made the king servant to their plans, they had now gone one step further, and they were making the king serve with rigour. Finally, the king capitulated and delivered Daniel, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. It was already dark when they came to the mouth of the den. It was a pit with a hole in the top. We know that from verse 23. And as they brought Daniel to the mouth of the pit, he didn't struggle. This was a battle not against flesh and blood, but a battle of faith. He did not lift up his voice, but he remained calm. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The moment of victory had come for his accusers. He was to be deprived of any real sense of dignity in death. Taking a firm hold of his arms, they thrust him into the darkness of the den's mouth. It was like the jaws of death. Their vindictive, cruel hatred was thinly veiled by a facade of executing justice in the interests of the king's honour. There was a cold thud as Daniel hit the bottom of the den. From the bottom of the den, Daniel heard these words from above. Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. You know, the words of the king were not merely words of comfort, but a confession of faith. He confessed before the leaders of his government that he believed in a God which they did not. Verse 17, And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. In order to prevent any attempt on the part of Daniel's sympathisers to deliver him, they made the den sure, sealing the stone. Notice it says in verse 17, it was sealed with the signet not only of the king, but also of the lords. They didn't trust him. And as the seal was carefully applied around the stone, there was a sense of finality that Daniel's fate had likewise been sealed, and they would see his face no more. Daniel was now entombed in darkness, in Egyptian darkness that could be felt. He was not able to see the lions that were before him, but he could hear their breath. The air was cold and rancid, and all about him was the remains of putrefied bodies and the urine and excrement of animals. And Daniel did what he always did. He prayed. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. But be not far from me, O Yahweh, O my strength. Haste thee to help me, Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Meanwhile, his accusers, having left the den, retired to their homes, and in a spirit like unto Joseph's brothers, they most likely sat down to eat and drink, smugly thinking about how well their plan had been executed. He trusted in God, and let him deliver him now if he will have him, they thought. It was a long night, not only for Daniel, but also for the king, for his heart and his mind was with Daniel in the den. His conscience smote him all night long that he had brought such evil upon his friend. He could not be comforted. His affection for Daniel was that of a father to a son. Very early in the morning, before dawn, the king rose and went hastily to the den. And as he paced his way to the den in the dim light, competing thoughts of hope and fear filled his mind. Verse 20. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? He called him by his Hebrew name Daniel as a mark of respect for Daniel and what he stood for. And he also appended to Daniel's name his character, servant of the living God. Wouldn't we all love to be remembered that way? How did Darius come to believe that Daniel's God was a living God? That is, a God who sees and hears and knows. How? Because he observed Daniel. His way of life was proof that God exists. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3, and you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, but on tables of human hearts. But you see, Darius not only believed that God existed, but he was a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And for that reason, he said to Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. From the darkness of the den came the voice of Daniel. Verse 21, then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. You know, as we said, this chapter is really where the spotlight falls on Daniel. And up until now, Daniel has been silent. And this is the first time that Daniel speaks. He was silent before his accusers. It was true that the angel had shut the lions' mouths, but it was in response to Daniel's faith. As the apostle said, time would fail to tell me of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. You know, there was a mild rebuke in Daniel's words to the king. And also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. In other words, O king, you have condemned a righteous man to death. Well, it was not fit that the pit should hold him, for innocency was found in him. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath Yahweh recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. Psalm 18. His soul was not left in the pit, neither did his flesh see corruption. And so Daniel was hoisted out of the pit like Joseph and Jeremiah before him. Weeping endured for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. O grave, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? Daniel's deliverance became proverbial. To be delivered from the power of sin manifested in authorities was to be delivered from the lion. So the apostle says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. But you know, brothers and sisters, we've considered in the book of Daniel instances of where Daniel and his three friends have been delivered. But there were instances where faithful believers were not delivered from the mouth of the lion or from the fiery furnace. Why does God deliver some and not others? Is God partial? Is God arbitrary? How do we reconcile this? The answer is, God will do whatever serves God's purpose at the time. In Daniel's case, his deliverance was a witness of the existence of a true and living God. It resulted in Darius making a decree. On the other hand, the witness of those believers who were slain glorified God and may have brought people into the truth. The Apostle Paul put it this way: Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. We're not going to face lions, brothers and sisters, or a fiery furnace, but we will have differing experiences in life that can perhaps trouble us concerning the partiality of God. What we can be sure of is this: that God is just, and he is working to accomplish his will in us. And we can be sure of this one thing: that ultimately, if we remain steadfast, we shall all experience the same deliverance from death. So to return to the story, Darius realized that he had unwittingly become an accomplice in a murder. The princes had offended on seven counts. Firstly, the princes had been disingenuous in requesting the decree. It wasn't for the good intentions of elevating the king, but to bring down his friend. Secondly, they made the king a servant to their plan. Thirdly, they harassed the king to implement a decree against his wishes. Fourthly, they lied twice about Daniel. Fifth, they showed that they didn't trust the king by insisting that their signet be placed on the seal. They had cunningly, and this is the sixth point, they had cunningly attempted to murder the king's friend. And last but not least, the princes had been shown to act in a way that was contrary to Daniel's God, who was seen to be the living God. So the lessons are clear, aren't they, brothers and sisters and young people? We ought to be genuine in what we do and say, without ulterior motives. If we do things in the name of our King, but deceitfully, he will bring us to account, as did Darius. You know, words could not describe the wrath of the king. He was deeply indignant of what had been done to him by the princes. And the princes were about to become acquainted with the proverb which said, "The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion." Proverbs 19, verse 12. You know, taking action against the princes was a politically dangerous affair. The king was outnumbered, and the king most likely called his most trusted guards. "Gather together Daniel's accusers, their wives, their children, and bring them to the den." So the princes and their families were forcibly brought to the mouth of the den. There was too many of them for them to all be thrown in at once. Hence, they were to endure the terror of watching those before them being thrown in and the ensuing screams as the lions broke their bones even before they reached the bottom of the den. Eventually, the sounds of the screams subsided and there was a deathly calm as the lions proceeded to eat their portions. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. It's not without significance that we're told that not a bone of Daniel's body was broken, but the bones of his enemies were. Why is that? What's the significance of this? Well, you see, in the natural, the bones serve to keep the body upright, don't they? Therefore, they are a figure for uprightness or integrity. Daniel was a man of integrity. None of his bones were broken. And so it was with our Lord, of whom it was written, "I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." Psalm 34, verse 20. By contrast, the princes were deceitful and corrupt, and their bones were broken even before their bodies reached the bottom of the den. And like sheep, they were laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. You know, Darius was so convicted by the deliverance of Daniel that he made a decree in verse 25 to 27. "Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in the earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." As we've noted previously, the words of verse 25 are exactly the same words spoken by Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 and verse 1, which suggests to me that both men became believers in the God of Israel. By Daniel's typical death and resurrection, a decree was issued that multiplied peace. It was a shadow of another man's work that would result in peace being to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. There's just one other observation, brothers and sisters and young people, we can make about the decree of Cyrus. He wrote in verse 26 of a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. How did he learn about that kingdom? Clearly, Daniel spoke to him of the things concerning the kingdom of God, and he lived the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. And the question for us is, Do we preach by both word and deed like Daniel did? The decree that men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel could not be changed even to subsequent generations, including Cyrus. Darius enabled the Jews throughout the entire empire to worship freely and paved the way for important events to happen. So what was the point of all of this, brothers and sisters and young people? Why was it that at the very end of this man's life, when he's 85 years old, he's already demonstrated to God his faithfulness right throughout his whole life, that God brought this trial upon him? And we must ask the question, was it for a particular reason? And I believe it was, and that this event paved the way for the release of Daniel's people. You'll recall that the events of chapter 6 occurred within 2 years of the decree of Cyrus. So here we have the events of chapter 6 in the first year of Darius, and the decree of Cyrus came in less than 2 years. Were these events in some way connected? And I believe they were. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 5, it says, "Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness." Think about this. There were wicked before the king that needed to be taken away in order that Cyrus would subsequently be minded to release the Jews and support the building of the temple. And you'll recall how Roland informs us that the 120 princes that were appointed over the provinces were appointed by Cyrus and Darius together, and they were the ones that had helped Cyrus in the war. It's unlikely, therefore, that Cyrus would have dealt with those 120 princes. But that was the work of Darius. In this short period of time, in the space of just 2 years before he died, he removed the wicked princes, the anti-Semitic influence that perhaps would have been an obstacle to the work of Cyrus. And as we said, it was a risky business for Darius to have removed those princes. And I think that's being told to us in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 1. If you turn over to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 1, notice that it says this. "Also I, in the first year of..." And this is the angel talking to Daniel. "Also I, the angel," most likely Gabriel, "in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him." So you see, in a very real way, Daniel's ordeal effected the release of his people. So the story ends where it begins. Let's quickly turn to Ezra chapter 1, and we'll read a few verses from Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. We recall in Daniel chapter 1, when Daniel was taken captivity, that so too were the vessels of the temple. Now has come the time for the people to be released and the vessels. Ezra chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, 'Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh Elohim of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Yahweh, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem.'" Verse 7. "Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of Yahweh, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. So Daniel's lifetime was consumed in guarding the hearts of the kings and of his people so that eventually they would be both minded to return to Jerusalem. So what does all this mean for us, brothers and sisters and young people? Of course, we can say we take the prophets as an example of suffering affliction. But Daniel's example of suffering was to be replayed on a far greater stage in the life of our Lord. And we know that Daniel was a type of Christ. There's no doubt about that. We've already considered some of those points in referring to the Psalms and to the gospel records. And we're going to look at some more points in just a moment. But you know, when we say that someone in the Old Testament is a type of Christ, I think sometimes that we miss the point. We think, oh, isn't that great? We can see how what happened here was really what Christ was going to fulfill. But you see, there's more to it than that. The purpose of the comparison is for us to be able to look at the circumstances of the life of someone and say, that's the life that in baptism I said I was going to identify with. That's the point. It's not just simply to say, oh, this is something that our Lord is going to accomplish in his life. No, all the points are there. Of themselves, they're probably of not much significance, but they're there to convince us that here is a life that God wants us to pattern ourselves on and to be prepared to identify with. So we're going to consider, brothers and sisters, just quickly, some of those points of comparison, which, as I said, of themselves are really not significant, but the Spirit is intending for us to see that there is a life here that we ought to be prepared to identify with. Daniel was greatly beloved. He had three close friends. He was wiser than his enemies. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. He preached the kingdom of God. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. His enemies said, "This is the heir over the realm. Come, let us kill him." But no fault was found in him. He was delivered for envy. The rulers took counsel together against him. His enemies laid wait for him. They tried to find fault with him concerning the law of his God. He was falsely accused of disloyalty to criminalize him. He was placed into a pit and the stone was sealed. He was saved from the lion's mouth. Not a bone of his was broken. He was brought out of the pit early in the morning, delivered on account of his righteousness. He effected the release of his people, as we've just considered. And following his resurrection, a decree went into all the world. And finally, following his resurrection, he was elevated to the presence of the king. Well, what are the lessons for us? As I said, we can look at those things, brothers and sisters, and think, aren't they interesting how there's points of comparison? But what we have to say is, God wants us to ask ourselves the question, are we prepared to identify with the life of Christ as portrayed in this man? That's really the point. Well, what are some of the lessons for life that we can take out of this? Sorry, there was one more. He interceded for his people. During his life in Babylon, Daniel was selected to stand before the king, then sentenced to death, then made ruler over the prince of Babylon, then deposed, then elevated to third in the kingdom, then thrown into a lion's den, and then elevated again. Never doubt that God is in control. Daniel obeyed his master in the flesh, not with eye service as a men pleaser, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Do we? Daniel's way of life created friends and enemies. Strive for integrity, not popularity. Daniel served his God continually. Does that describe our life? Daniel prayed three times a day. Christ taught we ought always to pray and never to faint. And finally, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. We've journeyed with Daniel, brothers and sisters, in these last six chapters from the land of Judah to the palace of the king to the den and back to the palace. We've seen a man who was synonymous with serving God continually. A man from whom it was evident that an excellent spirit was in him. Daniel was assured that he would stand in his lot at the end of the days. And brothers and sisters and young people, we too have that assurance if we, like him, serve our God continually.